please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be in Luke chapter 2. Just a brief 7 verses this morning. And here we will give our attention to the account of Jesus' birth. Too often we go to the epistles and we preach the epistles, so many things about the birth of Christ and the being of Christ and the incarnation of Christ in the epistles, but we would be remiss if we did not also come to the Gospels and examine the story that is here. Now, more than 700 years before Jesus was born, more than 700 years before Luke penned these words in Luke chapter 2, and Matthew penned his words in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 concerning the birth of Christ, 700 years before the apostles preached in the book of Acts, just as we've been studying every once in a while, 700 years before all of the epistles were written, you had God speaking through the prophet Micah. And in Micah 5:2, God says this. Through Micah, he said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," just a way to narrow down which Bethlehem we're speaking of. It's not the one up north, but it's the one close to Jerusalem. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." 700 years before Christ was born, you had this prophecy that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. 700 years before Christ was born, you had this Christ identified as eternal. One whose goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so the king would be born, the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, just 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, a small, politically insignificant place. It was there that the Christ was to be born. Now listen, if he had been born anywhere else, he would not be qualified to be Christ. He could not be Christ. Why? Because this is what God said. The king would be born in Bethlehem. If he was not born in Bethlehem, he would be disqualified. He could not be the Christ. But God is zealous for his word. So God sovereignly directed all of world history, and he directed individual lives in order to fulfill his promise that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, would be born in Bethlehem, just as he spoke through the prophet Micah 700 years before it happened. First of all, we see how God directed the ruling of emperors. Look at verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now it says, in those days, what days are we speaking of? Well, it's the days of chapter 1, the days of Herod, as it says in chapter 1, verse 5. Now Herod the Great reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. So it was in those days of Herod that also a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now I want you to see that this is a real historical event. I think too often we get caught up in calling these Bible stories, and story implies some fanciful tale, but we have to remember that this is history. This is real world events. And the Bible places these everything it talks about within real world historical events, and Luke is no different. In fact, Luke goes out of his way to help us to understand exactly when these things take place. Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar had adopted Augustus and made him his successor. And as emperor then, Caesar Augustus was popular. And you get that with the title that the Senate gave to him, Augustus, from which we get our word august, or honorable, or revered. Augustus ended nearly a century of civil war in Rome, and he ushered in what was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And he ruled from 27 BC until 14 AD. Now, one of the things that you find as you study Augustus, and you even read his own writings, in his own what you could call autobiography, he's fascinated by censuses. He likes a good census. In fact, in his autobiography, The Acts of Augustus, he himself wrote about several censuses that he had conducted. And there's regional evidence throughout the empire at that time that these censuses happened every 14 years. So they were carried out on a cycle of 14 years throughout the empire. And Augustus himself refers to a census that he carried out in 8 BC. And this census in 8 BC is probably the one to which Luke is referring. Now, we don't have all of the pieces of the puzzle. There are many gaps in our knowledge of history at that time. It's just lost to history. But I think there's a good chance that this census ordered in 8 BC is the one that Luke is referring to, and the one that Matthew, of course, has as the foundation of his birth account as well. And Luke tells us that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, right, all the empire, should be registered. And Luke's readers would have known exactly which census to which he was referring, because the entire empire had been required to register, and this was, of course, most likely for tax purposes. And we get more information about the census in verse 2, that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that Luke calls this the first registration implies that there was a second. And remember that I said these censuses seem to occur every 14 years. And 14 years after 8 BC is 6 AD. And indeed, we find in history a second registration or census that happened at that time. And Luke even refers to this in the book of Acts in chapter 5, verse 37. And this man, Quirinius, was certainly governor of Syria, in which was the district of Israel. He was the governor of Syria at the time of the second census in 6 AD. That is a fact that we know in history. However, there's a gap in our historical knowledge as to whether he was governor during the first census as well. It's just silent, the historical record is. And so many critics of the Bible cite this as a massive error on Luke's part. However, they're arguing from silence. Because as I said, there's a gap in our knowledge of both Quirinius' life and of the governorship of Syria during the time of this first census. We just don't know. We do, however, have a fragment from a sepulchral inscription that was found in 1764. It doesn't have a name on it. However, much about Quirinius is on there, or at least it matches up very well with what we know of this man Quirinius. But he's not named in it, but it does state plainly that whoever this person that it's speaking of is, he was twice governor of Syria. And again, it's not 100% certain that it's referring to Quirinius, but this at least shows us that it's possible that he held the position twice. Now, if you have studied Luke, and I encourage you to study Luke as deeply and as closely as you can, you know Luke to be an excellent historian. In fact, secular historians have often cited Luke as one of the most reliable historians that has ever written. And as archaeology has always done, it continues to show the reliability of the Bible. Wherever history is silent and the critics have been loud in their opposition to what the Bible says, eventually we find archaeology confirming the Bible. And so it will be exciting to see if anything else turns up about this man Quirinius between 8 BC and 6 BC. And if it does, then we can expect Luke's chronology to be vindicated. Now, the census was certainly ordered in 8 BC. There's no doubt about that. But 8 BC is just a bit too early. Most chronologies of Christ have him born around 6 BC. So how does that square up? Well, it seems reasonable that a census takes time. It takes time to gather the supplies, to have the resources, to have the officials in place, etc. And when David took a census of Israel alone, we found in 2 Samuel that it took him 9 months to complete it. And so it takes time. Much more a census of the whole empire. And besides this, at the time, Augustus and Herod the Great were not on good terms. Herod may have pushed back for a while, only eventually beginning the census in 7 or 6 BC when Augustus really clamped down on him. Caesar may have eventually pushed a hard deadline for Herod to accomplish the census. And if there was a deadline imposed by Caesar Augustus upon Herod to get the census complete, then we can understand why Joseph and Mary would have traveled so late in her pregnancy and risked having the child be born away from home. It would explain their hurry. It would explain why they couldn't just wait. They weren't able to go at a later time, so they went ahead. And of course, this is all, and here's the point, it was all in the providence of God. And look at verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his hometown. Everyone returned to their familial hometowns for the census. Even if you had not been born there, if that's where your family was from, you returned there for this purpose. And it's unclear whether every region of the empire carried out the census in this way. We just don't have the documentation. Again, the historical record is full of gaps, but we do know that it wasn't just Israel. We know that at least some parts of the empire, most notably Egypt, carried out the census in this way as well, where everyone went back to their familial hometown. So what do we have? We have a census, just an ordinary census ordered by the emperor. And we know that the emperor had no idea about the plans or promises of God. He was simply going about his life, ordering the census as he saw fit. But in the providence of God, this census would direct the affairs of the nations, would also direct the affairs of individuals. This is number 2. God directed the affairs of individuals. Look at verses 4 through 5. And of course, our attention is upon Joseph and the very pregnant Mary. You remember in chapter 1, of Luke, how the angel appeared to Mary and said, this is verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And now, in our text, it is some 8 or 9 months later, and the time is just some days or weeks away for the child to be born. However, as we saw, they're required to go to Joseph's hometown, his familial hometown, in order to be registered in the census. And so verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee," that's a region north of Israel, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And as I said before, it's 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And he had to go because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he had to go to the town of David, which is Bethlehem. Verse 5, he went to be registered along with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, late in the pregnancy, they're traveling 80 to 85 miles. And it was uphill most of the way. You notice it said they went up to Bethlehem. And this would have taken several days of walking. And yes, they were all used to walking long distances in those days. That's just how you got places. And Mary was probably traveling on a donkey or something like that. But she's still pregnant. And she's still in the late days of her pregnancy. And this would have been no easy trip. It would have been treacherous. Whether her due date was just days or weeks away, she was in, at least what I'm told, is the most awkward, most uncomfortable part of the pregnancy. Now, because Joseph was of the lineage of David, he had to register in David's hometown of Bethlehem. And notice also that Luke calls Mary Joseph's betrothed, who was with child. By calling her Joseph's betrothed, Luke emphasizes that while the marriage was official, it had not yet been consummated. And Matthew wrote as well that Joseph kept her a virgin until she had given birth, that's in Matthew 1:25, implying that the marriage was only consummated some time after the birth of Jesus. So not only did God sovereignly direct the ruling of emperors, he directed the affairs of individuals, namely Joseph and Mary, and then finally we see that he directed the timing of the birth. Look at verse 6. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, I've done a lot of reading on this over the years, and I spent a lot of time reading about this week, and I want to help you with this because I think there's a lot of misconception about this, and there's a lot of misconception that even comes just from the translation. And so I want to deal with the very last part of the verse first. The very end of verse 7 says there was no place for them in the inn. Now, if you have your Bible open, I would encourage you to circle that word. We're going to talk about that word for just a moment. And if you have your notes in front of you, get ready, because this is a lot of information that I think is very crucial for our understanding and envisioning of what happened here. We all know the story of the inn And there's usually an innkeeper that's been added, and usually, you know, the turning away and the going to a separate building that's a stable and has all the animals and so on and so forth. That's built upon a Western understanding of the text. And the truth is, archaeologically, there was no inn in Bethlehem. It was not a big enough town, and there was not enough traffic. It was not nearly close enough to the highway for it to have an inn. Besides this, the word inn does not actually occur in the text. I know it's translated that way. Again, that's a Western understanding. The word inn would be pondakeon. I know that blesses you. And Luke himself actually uses the word in the story of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan, you remember, the Good Samaritan takes the man who is injured to an inn, an actual inn, a pondakeon. And Luke actually uses that word there. But he doesn't use it here. In Luke 2:7, he uses a different word. And this is the Greek word kataluma. Kataluma. What in the world is a kataluma? Well, it's used a couple of places. Most notably, Luke uses it in chapter 22, verses 8 through 12, of the upper room. They ate the supper in a kataluma, in an upper room, a guest room. A furnished room. Thus, the word, in all of its uses, most likely refers to a furnished guest room. And it would not have been unheard of, or excuse me, it would have been unheard of for a descendant of David to show up in David's hometown and not be able to find lodging. He would be unheard of for Joseph to get to Bethlehem and not be able to stay or find a place to stay in David's hometown. And even with the apparently shameful position that he and Mary were in with the apparently shameful pregnancy, they would have been able to find a place to stay. But coming into Bethlehem, whatever relation Joseph planned to stay with, he had no open guest room. There were already guests who had arrived. Perhaps there were some who required the privacy, some who required the private space or deserved that space, maybe some elders. And so Joseph and Mary had to remain in the common room. Now, as you study ancient Israelite architecture, which I'm sure is high up on all of your lists, what you find is they actually brought their animals into the house overnight. And some of you are thinking, well, I do that. I bring my dog in. I bring my cat in. Yes, but they actually brought their cow into the house. They would bring their donkey into the house. And they would have their animals stay in the house overnight. And this was in order to have them right there, safe and warm. And if you needed to attend to your animals, then they were right there for you to attend to them so you didn't have to go outside and find them and take care of them there. Sometimes if they would have a sheep or a goat that was injured, they would bring the sheep or goat into the house in order to tend to it and care for it. And the area for animals in the house then was typically lowered. And it was like a step down, and then in between the area for the animals and the area for people, there was, blocking the way, a stone manger. A stone manger. Now, we don't know how long Joseph and Mary stayed in this house. It could have been days. It could have been weeks. I lean toward a shorter period of time because the kataluma, the guest room, was still not being available at the time of the birth. All we know is verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And as it almost always does, the scripture describes one of the most remarkable events of history in very few words. Look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, that manger, especially during the day when the animals were outside of the house, that manger would have made the perfect makeshift crib. But don't miss it, though. This is the Son of God born as a baby, as a human being, a defenseless and unremarkable baby. This is the miracle that we celebrate at Christmas, that God became man. And he didn't just assume the form of a man in his prime, in his 20s or 30s. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He went through the trauma of birth, and he was born as a baby and grew at a normal pace. And so here is the mystery that we continue to peer into as we look at this story. That he who spoke the universe into existence babbled like a baby. That he who provides life and sustenance to every single being now depended upon his parents for food and care. He who knows everything had to be taught. He who existed eternally in the glories of heaven was now sleeping for a time in a lowly manger, in a peasant's home, in a tiny, unremarkable town far removed from the splendors of a palace. Caesar Augustus was enjoying all of the perks of royalty, but the King of Kings was born into squalor. And he is indeed the King of Kings. Notice that the text calls him Mary's firstborn son. Through Mary comes the blood of King David. And through Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, comes the right to the throne of David. Matthew shows that Joseph's line was the very royal line, tracing all the way back to David through all of the kings of Judah. So through Joseph, then, the adopted father, comes the right to rule. However, the king, the Christ, could not be physically of that line of Joseph tracing back through the kings because that line had been cursed. We find that in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. The line had been cursed by God because of the sins of Jeconiah, the son of Josiah. And because that line had been cursed, the king could not come from that line. That is why he is adopted by Joseph. But he is of the line of Mary, which traces its bloodline to David, yes, but not through the kings of Judah. It goes a different way, through a different son of David, thereby supplying Christ with the royal blood of David, but not coming through the cursed line of Jeconiah. So that he has both the blood, and by adoption, he has the right to the throne, and he will reign forever. He is, of course, the firstborn Son of God. He is the heir of all things who will reign forever and ever. But the King of Kings, as we know, came the first time as a sacrificial lamb. He was without blame, no sin at all, and he was led to the slaughter, silent as a lamb before its shearers. And he offered up his life on the cross so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins. And on that cross, he became an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation to take away the sins of those who call upon him, so that all who believe in him throughout all the world, anyone, anywhere may be saved. This is why he came. This is why he was born. He was born in order to die. He was born in order to go to the cross to secure the forgiveness of sins. And then he's coming back in order to rule and reign and submit everything to his own authority. He's coming to deal finally, completely with the sin problem. For all of us who are saved, that is already done. We are freed from sin. Sin and death no longer have any hold on us. We are free from slavery to sin, and now we are, according to Romans chapter 6, enslaved unto righteousness. We are slaves of God. We are children of God, adopted into the household of God in order to receive the inheritance alongside of Christ, who will reign forever. This is an incredible privilege. And it all started all the way back in Luke chapter 2 with the birth of Christ. And of course, that was prophesied not just 700 years before Christ. It was prophesied thousands of years before Christ was born. At the very beginning in the garden, Genesis 3:15, was prophesied that there would come a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who would reverse the curse, who would bring back Eden. And in fact, it's Eden plus. It is Eden 2.0. It is something far better than Eden ever was. Now we have a redeemed people by a Christ ruling first place in all, ruling over all, and the Father over him. I hope that you see that God directed the ruling of emperors. He directed the affairs of individuals. He directed the timing of Christ's birth so that his word would be fulfilled to the letter, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And by the way, that is not the only prophecy that was fulfilled at the time of Christ's birth. There are hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ in his incarnation during his first coming. And as many as there are that were prophesying of his first coming, there are more than that, more prophecies than that, that tell us of his second coming and what will happen then. For one man to fulfill all of the prophecies, the odds of that are astronomical. To think about that, to be born of a virgin, to be born in Bethlehem, to present himself on a certain day as the Christ, to go to the cross, to be resurrected, and on and on and on, would be astronomical for one man to fulfill them all. But Christ fulfills them all. And this is the testimony of God. This is the testimony of his witnesses. More than 500 who saw Christ resurrected all at one time. This is their witness. They went to death for it. They died horrible, gruesome deaths. They would not die for a lie. They would not die for just a tale that they had made up. They died for the truth. And you can always count on God sovereignly directing all of history to accomplish every promise of his word. And beloved, God also directs every moment of your lives. He directed the moment of your birth. He will direct the moment of your death. He directed the place where you were born. He will direct the moment and circumstances of your death. He directed your education. He directs your employment. He's in charge of it all. He's even sovereign over the bad things that we often try to save him from being sovereign over. He is sovereign over every calamity, every so-called accident, every illness, every hardship. But he uses it in your lives to work it all for good in Christ Jesus, to conform you to the image of Christ, to sanctify you, to mature you, to fit you for heaven. He moves the hearts of rulers to accomplish all his will. He moves every earthquake, every tornado, every hurricane, every wildfire as he desires. There is nothing in this world over which he is not sovereign. And he calls us at all times and every place to trust in his sovereignty. We might not understand the purpose of it. We might not see exactly what he's intending by each and everything. All we are called to do is to trust. And precisely because he is sovereign, he invites us to pray. It is a wonder of wonders that in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have access to the throne of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. In fact, Jesus himself, who died for us and was raised again, said that he received all authority in heaven and on earth. And we have access to him so that if we lack anything, we can ask. If we desire anything, we can ask. And if we ask according to his will, he gives it to us. And very often, we have to learn how to pray according to his will, do we not? In the beginning of our Christian walk, we often pray for affliction to be taken from us. God, remove this thing from me. But as we grow in our understanding of the word, our prayers change to request for strength and godliness, to suffer in a godly manner through adversity. Our prayers go from help me to stop suffering, to help me to suffer well, or to take this away from me if you please, but do use it to make me more like Christ. Accomplish everything that you're going to accomplish through this trial, through this adversity. Take it away from me if you will, but if you will not, hold me fast through it. He is sovereign, and he calls us to trust his sovereignty. And dear friend, one final word. Perhaps you are sitting here this morning or listening online and you do not know God. Consider that he himself has sovereignly directed you to this very place to listen to this very sermon so that you could hear from him. And I want you to hear this from him. He wants you to hear this from him. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. This is his message to you. This is his command to all people everywhere, to repent from your sins and to turn from them. Be done with them. Be ashamed of them. Turn from every evil thought, from every evil word. Turn from immorality. Turn from selfishness. Turn from trying to please God on your own. And look toward him and hear what he offers you, eternal life and reward and joy in his presence forever. Listen, dear friend, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to attain it. All you have to do is believe it. Believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Believe that he lived a perfect life, that he went to the cross to take our sins upon himself. Believe that he was condemned in your place so that you won't have to be. Believe that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. In short, believe in Jesus. Believe everything that God has said about Jesus, and you will be saved. This is not something to do later. It's not something to put off. This is something to do now. Dear friend, tomorrow is not promised to you. So turn to him today and accept the free gift of salvation that he offers you through faith. Come to him and recognize that he is the sovereign God of your life, that he has directed every moment to this one, and bow in submission to his will and hear again his will. Believe in Jesus. O our Father, do your work as you always do. Help us to see Christ in all his glory. Help us to be amazed at his humility, having existed in the form of God from all eternity, to be born as a baby, into a world of suffering. Thank you that he suffered on our behalf, that he died for us, so that we will not be condemned. There is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. Bless you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.